Heavenly Father, each week we have thanked you for your commitment to us because it is so immense and so intense, written in the blood of your Son at the cross. And Father, as people who trust you, we want to live the commitments that go with faith. And so, Father, we pray that you will do that work in us. Father, we pray as we reflect on your word that you, by your Spirit, bless us with understanding, but also faith to love it and to trust it and to live in the light of it. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. This is one of these questions I don't want you to answer out loud. Mostly I do, but not this time. Can you think of a part of the Bible where people are really united? Where does your mind go in the Bible for a clear example of unity? Very early on in the Bible, there is a very obvious example of a group of people explicitly committed to being together, sharing a vision, and partnering in a big, bold project. Genesis 11, the people attempting to build the Tower of Babel to overthrow God. Not all unity is godly unity. Indeed, not all church unity is godly unity. In a pithy little book called Compelling Community, Baptist pastor Mark Dever gives the real-life example of two neighbouring churches. Both churches have a reputation for a very high degree of unity, a strong sense of warm community. One of them is evangelical, the sort of place where they preach through the Bible each week and they treat the scriptures as their final authority and they focus on the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and they are serious about evangelism and holiness. The other one rejects the gospel that we would proclaim here at St Mark's, treats the scriptures as less than God-breathed, and has been led by leaders who were not even sure that God exists. Endeavour gives the comparison to make a simple point. You don't need God to build community in a church. You don't need God to build community in a church. But if we are the people we talked about last week, people committed to thinking and living for the Lord, it is important that we are committed to think about church unity the way that God does and to live according to God's plans. And so it's important that we're not content with a unity that is not God's. And that's what I want us to spend a little bit of time reflecting on today. And I want to consider four things, briefly, four things. The purpose of church unity, the basis of church unity, the expression of church unity, and the pursuit of church unity, which conveniently are the four headings on your outline. Firstly, the purpose of church unity. On the night before Jesus was executed, he prayed for his disciples. And one of the things that he prayed for them is this from John 17:21. He prays that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Notice why Jesus prays this. Their unity would testify that Jesus was the Christ sent by God. By revealing his power to create a united community even out of former zealots and tax collectors, people who'd been trained to hate one another. And their unity would testify to God's love as it revealed its transforming power in their lives. In their unity, they would be part of revealing God's glory to the world by testifying to his transforming power and love. Why is church unity important? Because it glorifies God. It testifies to his glory before the world. You see a connected idea in Ephesians chapter 3, where your finger is. There, Paul is talking about how the gospel has created a unity between Jewish believers and Gentile believers, that a unity that was unthinkable before Jesus came. And in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, look there, he says, God's intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Here again, the unity that God creates in the gospel between people who used to disdain and despise one another, it testifies to his glorious wisdom. But this time, it reveals his glory to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. The unity of the church glorifies God by manifesting his great victory over the forces of evil and darkness. When the church is united, it mocks those forces, and God can point at it and say, "See what my son has done. You had taken them slaves, and he has set them free. He has taken those who you taught to fight and to quarrel, and he's filled them with self-sacrificial love for one another. Look at them. Chinese, Korean, Iranian, Anglo. Countries that have been at war all together. People from different backgrounds, from different places in society, from different experiences. People who would never have known one another. Look what I have done. Look at them together. Watch them serve one another. Look at them love one another. See my church and tremble," God says. "I am glorious and you have lost," he says, "to the powers of darkness." Why is our unity as a church important? It glorifies God to the world and in the supernatural realms. It's part of how that prayer, "Hallowed be your name," is answered. There are all sorts of ways that a united church is a blessing to its members, but that is not the purpose of church unity. The purpose of church unity is to give glory to God. The Christian wants their church united because they love their Lord and they want to magnify his glory. But as we've seen, a church can have a great unity and a strong community even while it ignores God's word and doesn't have God's Spirit working within it. Clearly, that unity does not glorify God or testify to the wisdom of God in the heavenly realms. If we desire a unity that glorifies God, it is very important that we are clear on the basis of God-glorifying unity. This is the second thing I want to talk about, the basis of church unity. In Ephesians 4, so if you, I don't know, flick a page or whatever it is, in Ephesians 4, Paul is again reflecting on the unity of the church that God has created, both Jew and Gentile. And in verse 4, he describes it as the unity of the Spirit. The unity of the church is a work of the Spirit of God. That is, it is a supernatural work, something God creates. And from verse 11, you see there, he writes of Christ, "It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ." The unity that the Spirit creates is unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God. The Spirit leads people into the knowledge of the Son of God, that is, to trust and love the Son of God. And that shared faith in and love for Christ, that is the basis of true Christian unity. Those who Christ has united to himself, he is also united to one another, as brothers and sisters, as parts of a body, as bricks in a temple. But we can say a bit more than that, because he also says the unity is in the faith. The faith is equivalent to the apostolic gospel that had been taught by the apostles and the prophets. And so earlier in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul made it clear that the household of God is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ who was crucified as the chief cornerstone. You might remember Matthew 16, where Jesus asked his disciples, who do you say I am? And you remember Peter's answer? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And how did Jesus respond? You are Peter, a nickname which means rock. You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. The gospel that Peter had just declared, that Jesus is the Christ, is the rock on which the church stands. This is the truth that Paul is reflecting in Ephesians 2. The God-glorifying unity of the church, there's all sorts of church unity you can have, but the God-glorifying unity of the church is based on faith in the gospel truth that leads to true relationship with the Son of God. Let me say that again. The God-glorifying unity of the church is based on faith in the gospel truth that leads to true relationship with the Son of God. God creates this unity supernaturally by causing his gospel truth to be faithfully declared, and thereby leading all sorts of disparate people to trust and love his Son, the one that the truth is about. And this is very important to get, because seeking church unity on any other foundation is building on sand, not rock. Some of you heard about the creation of the Diocese of the Southern Cross earlier this year to enable a couple of Anglican churches in Queensland to leave their diocese but remain in fellowship with other Anglicans. And they were widely criticised around the country for breaking the unity of the church and thereby dishonouring Christ. But many of those leading the condemnation and calling for unity are on record denying the gospel of the apostles, rejecting various aspects of the faith received from the apostles. The unity they're calling for is not God-glorifying unity that Paul is. It's not the God-glorifying unity that Paul is talking about here. Its basis is institutional and structural, not the supernatural work of God in the gospel of Christ. And that supernatural work, through that supernatural gospel message, that is where true God-glorifying unity in the church comes from. True unity is unity in the truth. True unity is unity in the truth that God has caused to be spoken by his Spirit in his word about his Son. Whenever we ignore that, we are seeking unity other than where God creates it. Over the years, I've been asked at various times to attend certain events explicitly to express the unity of God's church. But sometimes it's impossible, because different parties being asked to come together actually have different gospels. And that means any unity that they appear to display is not actually God-glorifying unity, no matter how much we pat ourselves on the back for it. The purpose of church unity is to glorify God. The basis of church unity is faith in the gospel truth that leads to true relationship with the Son of God. What then can we say about the expression of church unity? And here's the one where we could go to town and we could be here all day, but there are people coming with roast pork, so we won't. But we will ask, briefly, what does this sort of unity look like in practice? How does it manifest itself? I'm going to bullet point, I think there are six things. They're just bullet points. Firstly, if it is unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, then it will involve a gathering around the Word of God, which teaches us the faith and grows us in the knowledge of the Son of God. Because of the work of the Spirit among them, those who are gathered and united will want the Word of God to dwell richly among them. It will be a unity of shared experience in the Word of God. This is why there are very few times when I gather with anybody in my church family and the Word of God is not at least opened and read. Secondly, it will manifest in corporate prayerfulness. Corporate prayerfulness. Because we've been brought to a knowledge of the Son of God, we know that we are now children of God who belong to one loving Heavenly Father. And so we seek His blessing, His fatherly blessing together. When I see two people praying together, as I often do over morning tea about something, two people who would probably never have known one another, except that God drew both of them to Himself, when that happens, God is glorified before the powers and authorities in the heavenly realms. When the prayer chain email comes out and you pause and you pray for a person you've never even met, in fact, you don't even know who they are, but you pray for them, God is glorified before the powers and authorities in the heavenly realms. When people of different ages and backgrounds gather for that Monday night monthly prayer meeting, God is glorified before the powers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Thirdly, it manifests in people looking to use whatever gifts God has given them to humbly serve those around them to build up the whole church. In Romans and 1 Corinthians and Ephesians, it is clear every believer has a contribution to make to the health of the church, to glorifying God as the church. That whole, church is a body made up of different parts metaphor. The whole purpose is to highlight that everybody's different, but everybody has a God-glorifying contribution to make. And so a church of God-glorifying unity is a church of people who are looking not to be served, but to serve, so that we might grow together in faith and knowledge of the Son of God. And in his little book, Deva helpfully suggests that every believer in a church should ask two questions all the time. They should ask two questions. Who can I be in the Word with so that we can be encouraging one another from it? And who can I be extending hospitality to in some way so that I can get to know them and see the ways that I can love them and encourage them? And where the Spirit is at work, people will be willing to sacrifice self-interest to serve. And I wanted to give an illustration. I thought about a bunch of things that I could point to in our own church family. But the one that came to my mind first was like our kids and youth leaders who invest great quantities of time to be in the Word with people who are not always the most gracious recipients of their service. Their love for those kids and teens, their self-sacrificial service of them, displays God's glory before the powers and authorities in the heavenly realms, as well as the parents who send them and the kids themselves. Fourthly, a church of God-glorifying unity will, wherever possible, lovingly seek to resolve conflict rather than pretending it isn't there or just dividing over it. As we've been circling around Philippians 4 regularly over the last few weeks, you might have noticed verses 2 and 3 where Paul gives a very practical instruction. He says, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel. Two women, with weird names, whose ministry Paul very clearly values, are in conflict, and Paul pleads with them to come to a common mind, and he asks someone else to help them get there. Conflict not fun. If you find it fun, you have another problem that you need to repent of. Conflict not fun. Many people will do whatever they can to avoid facing up to it. But God is a God of reconciliation. And so where his spirit is at work, people will commit to reconciliation with one another when there is friction and hurt in their relationships. Is there somebody in our church family who you need to seek reconciliation with? When you take the step, hard as it might be, God will be glorified in the heavenly realms. Fifthly, it will manifest itself in generous sharing of resources. We talked about this last week a little bit. We've already seen the Philippians' generous financial partnership with Paul in ministry. In the early chapters of Acts, where the Spirit was so powerfully and urgently at work among the infant church in Jerusalem, people were literally selling property when there was need in the church. Manifests itself in generous sharing of resources. Sixthly, it involves people crossing earthly boundaries to love brothers and sisters in Christ. When we're in Christ, that becomes the defining feature of our identity. That therefore connects me with everybody else who is in Christ. This is the great gospel mystery in Ephesians. In Christ, Jew and Gentile both are made one. And that means there is no place for racism in Christ's church. It means we do what we need to do to overcome the language barriers that we face as a church, because we've got people, we're from different cultures and we come from different first languages. It means I have to love the brother whose politics I strongly oppose. Any ancient ethnic rivalries have to be abandoned. I love at our 8:15 congregation, there's a Japanese and a Chinese woman who both sit next to each other. If you know the history there, you know how that glorifies God. If I grew up in a caste system, I must seek God's work to crush its influence over me. For we are now all one in Christ Jesus. Those who feel themselves to be odd or different or difficult, but who trust Christ, must know that they have a home where they belong, because Christ has made them part of a body with a contribution to make. There's a lot more we could say about the expression of church unity, but I want to finish by saying some very brief things about the pursuit of church unity. Very briefly. Firstly, don't try and create church unity. The unity of the church is a supernatural work and therefore a divine work. Ephesians 2 makes clear that it is Christ who created the God-glorifying unity of the church at the cross with his blood. You've got to never forget that. We cannot create God-glorifying unity. We can only experience it as the Spirit brings that work of Christ to bear in our midst. And so, if that's true, what are we going to do? Pray. Pray that God will do that, as Paul so often prayed for his churches. We don't create the God-glorifying unity of the church. But in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, if you look there, we're told, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Part of the way that God does his supernatural work is by giving us instructions and the power to obey them. And he certainly tells us how to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. And so in Ephesians 4, there are two key things. Firstly, in chapter 4, verse 2, have a look there, which again reflects our Philippians 2 reading. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. How do we work at humility? How do we work at gentleness? How do we work at patience with one another? We prayerfully reflect on how Jesus has been all those things with us. How often must we test his patience? And yet his patience never runs out with us. How often must we test his patience? And yet his patience with us never runs out. The apostle never lost his wonder at God's grace to him. And if we learn to wonder at his grace to us like that, we find the path to treating one another with extreme grace. And then second and finally, in verse 7, Ephesians 4 verse 7, but to each one of us grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. And then in verse 12 he tells us that the word ministries are exercised in the church in order to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. However long you've been trusting the Lord Jesus, and I'm talking to the people now who trust the Lord Jesus because you're the church. However long you've been trusting the Lord Jesus, God has graciously given you the gift of some capacities, some opportunities to serve in the building up of Christ's body, his church. He has given you those gifts. Whoever you are, if you trust him, you have those gifts. There are people you can be in the word with to encourage and be encouraged. There are people you can extend hospitality to that will reveal to you opportunities to love. And as you use the gifts he's given you, those gifts of his grace, and as you do those self-sacrificial works of service, the prayer of Jesus in John 17 is answered. And you contribute to displaying the glorious manifold wisdom of God before the powers and authorities in the heavenly realms. That's what you do. That humble thing you do that nobody else sees is doing that in the universe. And if we circle our way back to the very beginning of the series, that is a source of very great joy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you will answer Jesus' prayer for his disciples. Father, we pray that we will be one. We pray that we will reflect and manifest the unity that Christ has created at the cross by his blood. Father, we thank you for it. We marvel at it. But think about the people in this room, how few of them would ever know one another except you drew them to yourself. How different they are, Father. And there are all sorts of complexities and challenges that come with that. But as you keep them together, as you overcome those complexities and challenges in their lives, sometimes in slow and messy ways, but as you do that work, Father, your manifold wisdom is displayed before the powers and authorities in the heavenly realm. And they quake and tremble because they see that the light has overcome the darkness, that you have won. Father, what an enormous privilege to be part of that. We pray your Spirit will do his work in us, that we might rejoice in and pursue that God-glorifying unity, because you are glorious, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.